Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming to the end of our study in Ephesians over the next few weeks. Paul is concluding now, wrapping up his thoughts, summarizing his exhortations to us. He's instructed us in the gospel, and then he's instructed us in various ways of the implications of the gospel, how we experience the gospel in our lives and various relationships. He's given us some specifics in terms of marriage and family and our authority relationships and so forth. And now he sums up really talking about perseverance. All of the things that he's instructed us in, we are now called to then persevere in these things throughout our lives, to continue in the faith. I want to read verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We'll spend the next several weeks going over the armor of God, this famous and well-beloved passage on the how God equips us to persevere in the Christian life. Here is the general case, the general exhortation to stand in the strength of the Lord. This exhortation to perseverance, though, is necessary. Necessary to the Christian life. Perseverance is required for salvation. It's not sufficient for salvation to express faith at some point in your life, but then to stay, to persevere in that faith to the end. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, what that means. But the scriptures are so clear. As Jesus says, if we are to enter the kingdom of God, we cannot put our hand to the plow and then turn back. Well, if we are to continue in the faith, we need strength. We need power. There's opposition. There's resistance. As Jesus said, the way to life is narrow and difficult. The way to hell is easy. So we need strength to succeed. And where does that strength come from? Well, does it come from us? No, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. A Christian separated from Christ is like a branch separated from the tree, as the very analogy or figure that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we abide in Christ, then we'll have life. Then we will produce much fruit. But without Christ, we can do nothing. We have no life and no strength except as a member of Christ's body. It's through union with Christ that we gain strength for the battle. And so it's important that we understand what union with Christ means, how that is accomplished. Salvation means being grafted into Christ like a branch is grafted into a tree. This is the very symbol and image that is held out to us in the Lord's Supper. We partake of Christ. We eat of him. How many times in the book of Ephesians have we read that phrase? In him, in the Lord, in the beloved. Over and over and over again, we are exhorted to be in Christ. The way we gain that strength is what Paul's been talking about throughout the book. This is a summary statement. We gain the power of the Lord by being connected to the Lord. And how are we connected? Well, we're connected by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into us, works faith in us, and through that faith, through belief in the promises of the gospel, belief in the Word of God, we gain access to the power of Christ. The Spirit of God delivers to us the Bible. Merely reading the Bible, reading the Word of God, and participating in the worship in our human strength and wisdom without the Spirit of God can do us no good at all. And this is why people can sit in church and read the Bible week after week and year after year and receive no benefit and profit from it. Because they have no heart to receive it. And going through the motions. But in the Spirit of God that gives us a heart of love, the Spirit of God that softens our heart to hear the Word and believe it. To participate in the worship sincerely. To participate in the sacraments as means of grace and receive blessing from them. These are the ways that we are connected to the strength of Christ. He's been calling us, Paul has, throughout the book of Ephesians, to faith in God, to the promises of the gospel. He's called us to prayer. He's called us to be a part of the church, to take advantage of the gifts that God has placed in the church. The gifts of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, as we talked about some weeks ago. These are the way that God works grace in us, to build us up in faith and in knowledge and in strength. And so when we say that it's by union with Christ that we receive these blessings and benefits, that's a clear and understandable thing. Now, how that actually functions is a mystery. That's not something we can easily understand with our minds, the actual workings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, of course, mysterious. And yet, how it works, how it operates in our lives is not mysterious. It's very understandable through the workings of the means of grace. Through being in church, reading our Bibles, being in prayer, actively participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is how we gain this promised strength. And not just by mechanically going through the rituals. But when we do these things in faith, in sincerity, paying attention, devoting our minds and hearts to these things, this is how the Lord works in us. He grants us the strength and the power that we need to overcome. Now, as I said a moment ago, the reason that it's so important to lay hold of God's grace and power is that we have an enemy. And it's important to understand this, brothers and sisters, especially in a secular and materialistic age. We have an enemy we have to understand. In verse number 11 and 12, Paul emphasizes this, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says it several different ways in order to emphasize this. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles are plots, schemes, plans. The devil is one of the first and most powerful creatures that God made. We don't know a lot about him, and we're to avoid speculation. Nonetheless, we know that he's one of God's angels. We know that he is powerful. Throughout scriptures, we see what kind of creatures angels are. Creatures of such power that if we didn't know God, if we didn't have the revelation of God, we would be strongly tempted to worship angels. And many have over the years. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. According to Isaiah 37, they're pictured in Ezekiel's visions as beings that can move immediately anywhere in creation, that are stronger than any physical creature on earth, that have eyes that can see everywhere. They can appear in any form that they choose. Angels are extremely powerful creatures. And Satan is among the most powerful, perhaps the most powerful of all of them. The book of Revelation describes him as a great dragon. In his rebellion against God in Revelation 12, we read that he cast down a third of the stars from the sky, which most interpreters understand to mean that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And so we know, without knowing precise details, we know that Satan has many followers, many servants in his war against God. And Satan indeed hates God above all, is envious of God's power, and seeks therefore to destroy God's work. And mankind, humanity, was the pinnacle of God's creation on this earth. Man was created in the image of God to have dominion over all the things that God has made. And so Satan takes a special delight in destroying man. When Adam fell into sin, the world was delivered into Satan's rule, and Satan and his kingdom largely dominated the world until Christ came. And when Christ came, at his ministry, and especially at his death, Jesus himself said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan's rule and control over the world was broken, and so the gospel begins to spread throughout the world. But Satan has not reacted to this defeat with calm resignation to his fate. We read again in Revelation 12 that he is furious over his defeat, and seeks to do whatever damage to man, to God's people, especially that he can. And Paul cites this fact as proof of the need to arm ourselves with God's strength. For Satan is far more powerful than we are. You see, if we thought of salvation merely as self-improvement or changing the environment, well, I just need to understand myself better, and I just need to work on myself, or I need to eat better, have a better diet, have better education, something of that nature, I would think of salvation differently than I do. I might think that I, and you know, with help from other people, I might have sufficient resources to be able to do it myself. But when I understand that in order for salvation to succeed in me, to happen in me, I have to overcome this extremely powerful enemy, one who is more powerful, far more powerful than any human resource, then I recognize what I need. I need the power of God to persevere to the end. As Paul says here, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our fundamental opponent in the struggle of the Christian life is nothing of this world. And we need to understand that. Our primary opponent, our primary enemy in this life is not bad governments. It's not other religions or philosophies. It's not family or friends or neighbors or people that bother us and cause us trouble. It's not our own background, it's not our health conditions, it's not the terrible parenting we received when we were children or anything of that nature. None of these things are our primary enemy. Not that those things don't affect us, but our primary enemy is nothing originating in this world at all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says. In verse number 12, Paul uses a number of different expressions to describe this realm. It's a kingdom. Persons of great power and authority within the world. They're rulers of the realm of wickedness, Paul says. Described as heavenly, which speaks of their origin. That they are not of earthly origin. Outside of the mundane world which we know of as home. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul is instructing the church how to deal with a particular disciplinary situation where a person has been rebuked for sin, but they have repented and they've come back, and Paul instructs them to respond to them with a forgiving heart. And Paul there in that section says, lest the devil take advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He shows us there. And here he's telling us as well that we have to be aware of the fact that Satan is looking for ways to destroy us, both as individuals and as churches, so that we will know when we understand who and what Satan is, when we understand that he is our enemy, that we will understand that he is greater than any power that we can bring to bear of ourselves, so that we will flee to the strength that Christ gives us in this battle, and we will be aware of the ways that Satan works. The Bible tells us many ways that Satan works. Satan works, here's some examples, some things the scriptures tell us about how the devil works. Well, he works through false doctrine. Maybe this is the primary thing. He is the father of lies. This is how he destroyed the human race in the first place. He told Adam and Eve lies about who God was. They believed those lies, and that resulted in their fall. And he's been spreading false doctrine, lies in the name of the truth ever since. He engages in flattery, convinces us that we're able to decide for ourselves, that we're able to rule and govern ourselves. This is how he tricked Adam and Eve, that they could decide for themselves what good and evil was. He uses fear. As an example of that, in the book of Revelation, he uses signs and wonders to terrify people into worshiping the beast. Promises of immediate gratification, one of his most powerful tools. God's promised us every good thing. God has promised us every blessing imaginable. But he calls us in faith to wait on him. Satan comes to us with promises that we can have what we want now. Take it for ourselves. He very commonly uses slander and accusation. The word devil means, diabolos, means the slanderer. And he's also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. And so when he comes to us with temptations, he comes to us with offers, and then we fall and stumble and we accept those, then he comes in with the slander and the guilt and the shame to drive us away from God, to convince us you can't be a Christian, Christians would never act that way, you must not be saved. Guilt. You see in the examples of Cain and Judas how guilt over their sin drove them away from God, drove them out from the presence of God. He uses mockery and ridicule, tries to make people ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ. Again, you see the examples of Peter and Judas, both of them driven away from the truth by the shame that the world attached to Jesus and his ministry. Now, this isn't the exclusive list. These are just some of the ways that Satan works, revealed to us by the scriptures. Now, how does he actually communicate these things to us? How does he actually do these things? Well, we don't know all the ways that he can act. We're not told. We know that demons can directly influence people in ways that we don't understand. We read of the devil entering into Judas Iscariot, for example. We know that Satan can disguise himself as people or as angels and communicate to people in that form. We know he spreads lies through the world so that when people, not thinking they are the tools of Satan, when people repeat false doctrine and teach false religions and philosophies, they are acting, perhaps unwittingly, as the tools of Satan. He has many resources at his disposal. As we said, he has a whole kingdom. Now, people may be afraid of such things as magic and the occult, and certainly those things are of demonic origin and ought to be avoided. But Satan doesn't need those things to advance his agenda. Just because you avoid Ouija boards and tarot cards does not mean that you are immune from the influence of the devil. He comes disguised as an angel of light. One of his favorite tools is preachers in the pulpit, which is why all of us are called to take heed and pay attention and check the doctrines. Not every spirit is from the Lord. And so when we see what a formidable enemy stands in our way that seeks to destroy us, We see the hopelessness of ever facing this enemy on our own. Satan is a being of incredible intelligence and power that has been at this game for thousands and thousands of years. We are not going to be able to defeat him and see through his lies and stand against his lusts on our own. We have to be armed with the power of God. And so Paul calls us to stand. And this is true because it is only those who persevere to the end, only those that do not turn back from the way of the cross, that will enter the kingdom with him. And many will turn back. Many will begin the Christian life and fall away. Jesus' parable of the sower makes that very clear. That there are many who begin and believe in the gospel in some sense, have some sort of beginning or some sort of start in the Christian life, may go on for some time in the Christian life and fall away. And Jesus says in that parable, there's generally three things, generally speaking, that cause those that falling away. And one is the cares and temptations of this world. One of them is persecution and hostility from this world. And one of them is the lies of the devil. The fifth point, so-called, of Calvinism from the canons of Dort is a perseverance of the saints. The doctrine is unfortunately often confused with another doctrine which is taught, sometimes called eternal security, sometimes called once saved, always saved. These two doctrines are only superficially similar. They need to be carefully distinguished. The doctrine of eternal security, as it is often taught, is the idea that if you once make a sincere profession of faith in your life, then it doesn't matter what you do for the whole rest of your life, whether you ever have any repentance or discipleship or following after Jesus, and still go to heaven when you die. That is to say that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. The true doctrine, perseverance of the saints, teaches instead that it is necessary to persevere to the end, and that all those who are elect of God will so persevere by the power of God's strength, that God will preserve his elect in the end until he has completed the work that he started. That they'll stumble and fall in many ways, but God's Spirit will prevent them from being utterly cast down. They will, in the end, stand, as Paul says here. They will have done all and will stand. They won't do it in their own strength, but in the power and the might of the Lord. But we remind ourselves that God is a God of order. God has created his world to work in certain ways. God works commonly through means and instruments. And so how does this perseverance work? How does God's Spirit keep his elect children in this right path? Well, one of the main ways is through warnings like this in the Scriptures. He warns us of the wiles of the devil. He warns us of the weakness of our own flesh. He warns us of our need for divine strength to persevere in this battle. And so the elect child, the one who is going to stand in the grace of God, when he hears these warnings, he's not going to say, "Well, I'm elect, so I don't need to listen to those warnings. I don't need to worry about that because I'm elect." That is, however, what the reprobate will often say. The reprobate, with some false assurance, will say, "Well, because I got baptized, because I got confirmed, because I walked the aisle," like the Pharisees that Jesus so often warned. John the Baptist said to them, he said, "Don't say to yourselves, 'We be sons of Abraham,' but offer up fruits worthy of repentance." They said to themselves, "We don't need to listen to the warnings of God because we're the children of God." No, the elect is going to hear the warnings of Scripture and he will take heed. This is one of the major signs that he is actually elect, is that he will listen to the warnings of Scripture and pay attention to them, because the Lord uses those warnings as his discipline to keep his children in the fold. And so he flees always more and more to the cross. He repents of his sin. He relies on the strength of the Spirit of God. He continually sorrows over his continuing sin and continually reexamines himself to see that he is actually in Christ, because he knows that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he reminds himself continually that he does actually believe the promises of the gospel, and therefore recommits himself continually to walking as a disciple of Christ in the Spirit's guidance. Eternal security is a doctrine of demons, brothers and sisters. It's a lie that's intended to lull people to sleep. People who say, well, I walked the aisle. Well, I got confirmed. I got baptized. I went through this ritual. I had this sincere moment of faith one time when I was 16 years old. And therefore, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, regardless of whatever else I do for the rest of my life. And so they have no need to repent. They have no need to turn to the Lord in fear and trembling. No need to learn to trust God in all of their lives, but can simply please themselves, wait around for Christ to come back so they can go to heaven. That doctrine tells you that you can be saved by a faith which cannot save. That you can be saved by a dead faith. A faith that's just a momentary emotional response to something without any commitment to lifelong discipleship. The scriptures speak very differently, calling us to continually reapply ourselves to repentance and faith, to continually lay hold of the means of grace, to trust in God, to don the armor of the Spirit, to fight the battle that we're called to fight. And by that means, by the strength and the resources with which the Spirit provides us, to endure and stand to the end. Paul says that the armor of God will enable us to stand in the evil day. What is the evil day? Well, the evil day is the time of trial and temptation. The evil day is the day of attack. You know, as Jesus said just one time, if the master of the house knew when the thief would break in, then he'd be ready for him. You don't know when the evil day is going to come. Esau didn't know. Peter didn't know. Judas didn't know. It came on them all of a sudden. If you always knew where he was going to attack from, with what weapons and forces, it'd be much easier to defend against them. But we don't know. And so we have to prepare ourselves ahead of time. We have to be diligent and watchful, as the scriptures tell us in many places, to lay hold of the means of grace, to learn the word, to train ourselves in faith, to fellowship with God's people, to be in constant prayer so that when the evil day comes, we will be prepared. You know, I heard once that many Marines, when they're in combat zones, they go to sleep at night and they take their boots and they put them right next to their bed, and then they take their pants and they put them right on top of their boots, right? So that they can get up and they can put their feet right through their pants and in their boots, pull their pants up and get out to battle in case they get attacked in the middle of the night. That kind of readiness is what Paul is calling us here to. We don't know when the evil day will come. And so you can't wait for the evil day. You can't wait for the moment of crisis and trial to begin to prepare yourself. The man of God will prepare himself constantly to face temptations. He'll be continually about the work of learning the word, fellowship with God's people, praying to God for strength so that he will be prepared. If you understand and believe, brothers and sisters, how really, really weak you are of yourself, if you understand that, then you will be constantly entreating the Lord for strength and using the means and instruments that he has given you to achieve that strength. And it is faith by which we stand. Above all else, it is faith. Romans 5 verse 2 says that very thing in Romans 5. He says in verse number 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith, access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says there, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And also in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." And so you can look at this either way, that in one place it's by grace we stand, and we have access to that grace through faith. Or in another place, speaking more broadly, Paul says it's faith in which we stand. Satan's goal is always to drive us from the faith, always to drive us away from trust and belief in God. The very first thing Satan ever said to mankind is, "Has God really said?" And he's continued to say that ever since, to question and attack the truth of God's word, to attack God's trustworthiness. His first goal is not to get us to lust or to get us to lie, to slander, to feel covetousness or bitterness or anything else. His real goal is always to drive us away from Christ. Judas and Peter both committed the same sin at heart. Both of them confronted with the shame of the cross, their final understanding of what Jesus' ministry was really all about, confronted with the shame of the cross, both of them were ashamed of him. Both of them rejected his true messianic work, and both of them did so under the influence of Satan. But Peter was armed with the strength of the Spirit, and as a result, in sorrow, he repented and embraced Christ. Judas was driven away from Christ, driven away from God, and killed himself. And so, the evil day, the day of temptation, the evil day is not falling into some sin, falling into some external failure. We stumble and we fall, as we all do. The evil day comes when we are tempted to disbelieve the gospel itself. That temptation very often comes as a result of stumbling and falling into sin. We will be tempted to believe that we're not really Christians. The devil, as I said, he's the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so he comes and he says, "You sinned, you did this terrible thing, you fell this way, you must not really be saved. Or the promises of the gospel must not really be true. If you haven't been delivered from sin yet, or to accept some false teaching in order to relieve the feelings of guilt and shame over our sin." And so what we ultimately stand in then always is our belief and our trust in the sufficiency of Christ, that his righteousness and his sacrifice are sufficient for us, and that he will keep us to the end. That's the faith in which we stand. So we have to be armed with the knowledge of the gospel. And this is what I love so much, but the way that Paul ends his book here, after these exhortations, after these calls to repentance and to put off the old man and to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to walk as a disciple, at the end he again roots all of these things so clearly in the promises of the gospel that we'll see as we go through the armor of salvation. We have to be armed with the knowledge of forgiveness and peace, because we will fail. We will fall into sin. The enemy will breach the outer walls at times. But by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we can know God's forgiveness, and we can stand against the final assault against our faith, the attempt to drive us away from Christ entirely. Armed with the whole armor of God, and only so armed, the attacks of Satan will certainly wound us at times. They will cause us to stumble, but we will not fall. We will stand in the evil day. True faith, the faith of the elect, contains within it the strength to persevere. God has not left us, hasn't left it to chance. He hasn't simply thrown the gospel out there and really hopes and prays that some people make use of it. No, he called his elect those that he has chosen. He's adopted them into his family, and he has not left them defenseless. He's armed his people. He's given them the strength needed to overcome Satan, the world, and the flesh, and to persevere to the end. God's elect reveal themselves as the ones who will pick up this armor and make use of it and win the battle. They will hear the warnings, they will not be complacent in their faith, and through diligence, they will persevere to the end. And this is a great comfort to God's people. He has not left us orphans. But complacency is the tool of Satan. And perseverance is not accomplished by complacency. It's not accomplished by the foolish idea that nothing can harm us, that nothing can take away our salvation. Brothers and sisters, of ourselves, everything can harm us. Of ourselves, we would not stand a moment against the world, the flesh, or the devil. Because on earth is not his equal, as the great hymn says. But Christ is more than his equal, and Christ has won the day. At one point in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 12, when he was casting out demons, and they said, well, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. And he refuted that nonsense and then said, but if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom of God has come upon us. And Christ does cast out demons because he is stronger than the strong man that held this house, this world, and us for so long. And nothing can stand against him, and therefore nothing can stand against us when we are in him. In him, nothing can defeat us. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hands. So believe in him. Trust in him. Arm yourselves with his weapons. Trust in his forgiveness and perseverance, and you will certainly stand to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do indeed pity us, that you know that we are dust, that we are, as the psalmist said, like the flower of the field that springs up one moment and blows away the next. And you, as a loving and kind Father, you had compassion on us, and you strengthened us, and you armed us, you saved us, and you are saving us. Lord, we confess and we know that we are so weak that we could not stand against our deadly enemies a moment. And you know that. And so you have endeavored to not only begin us in salvation, but to preserve that salvation to the end. You are not a God that fails. And we know and confess that your beginning of salvation in us would all be pointless and of no effect at all, had you not also committed to completing that salvation to the end, that you'll preserve us every moment of our lives and indeed preserve us in the faith by the eternal high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all of eternity, to know that this salvation which you have delivered to us, your people, can never be lost, not because we will ever be strong enough to maintain it on our own, but because Jesus is our eternal high priest. And you love us eternally for his sake. And we pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen.